You are tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman, and welcome once again to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, or, seen the other way around, that celebrates the fulfillment, the completion, the full fruition of all of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church. Today's show is going to be a little bit different than our shows normally are. If you were with us a few weeks ago, you might recall that I had as a guest on the show another grateful Jewish convert to the Catholic Church, Dr. Lawrence Feingold, who's actually a seminary professor. He's a philosopher and a theologian and teaches philosophy at the Catholic Seminary in St. Louis. And he gave his witness testimony. It was a very beautiful and moving witness testimony. And if you'd like to listen to it, you can find it on the archived shows of Salvation is from the Jews on the RadioMaria.us website. And there's also a link to it on my website, SalvationIsFromTheJews.com. But anyway, Dr. Feingold, who, as I mentioned, is also a Jewish convert, gave some very beautiful lectures on the inner unity, the connection between Judaism and the Catholic faith, and all of these beautiful interconnections. And in honor to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and because this is Radio Maria, I decided to take, with his permission, one of those lectures he gave on the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Old Testament, the types of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Old Testament, and the Blessed Virgin Mary as the new Eve. Christ is the new Adam, and the Blessed Virgin Mary is the new Eve. And you'll see as you listen to this lecture the beautiful intertwining, the way that the entire Old Testament is a veiled version of the New Testament, and everything in it is hinting at the fulfillment to come after Christ comes. So without wasting any more time, let's switch now to Dr. Lawrence Feingold in his lecture on the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Old Testament. I hope you enjoy it.
So welcome all of you to another series. And so this series will be on Our Lady, her role, Mary's role in salvation history. And we'll look at her as the perfect fruit of Israel, the daughter of Zion, and mother of God, and mother of the church. And then we'll look at Mary from the perspective of Scripture, tradition, the magisterium of the church, and theological reflection. We'll try and do all of that, and we'll especially try to be attentive to Mary's role in salvation history, right? And in our own spiritual lives. Okay. And some of you may think that, or at least many people think that Mary shouldn't be so central to theology as, say, to dedicate a whole series to her. And what we're going to see, God willing, is that she's more essential than we may think for defending everything that's central in our faith, which is, above all, her Son, his true divinity and his true humanity. And Mary is the safeguard, by being the Mother of God, of both of those truths, the divinity and humanity of her Son. And she's also crucial, rightly understanding Mary, is crucial for understanding the church and the spiritual life, because she's the mother of the church, and she's also been made our mother. And so we want to know about her because she's our mother. And in the order of grace, right, just as we have a mother in the physical, in our physical life, so God has given us a mother in the order of grace, and that's Mary. And Mary is also has been crucial throughout the centuries in defending the faith of the church. And we'll see this later on when we have a talk on Mary, the Mother of God, that one of the early heresies denied Christ's humanity and his divinity, and Christ's true divinity was defended by declaring Mary to be the mother of God. And so Mary defended her son's divinity. That was back in the 5th century. And she continues to defend the church against new heresies that come up in every age. And it's interesting to see that the heresies tend to generally oppose Mary's role. Right? And unfortunately, we see this also with regard to the Protestant Reformation. And then finally, we said that Mary has a role also with regard to our spiritual life, since she's our mother. And she shows us the perfect response to God. You know? And so Mary is crucial for seeing, for the dignity of all of creation, because she's creation's perfect flower. She's the pure creature whose yes enabled God to enter this world. And at the same time, she's the link between the old and the new covenant, because she lived her whole life under the old covenant as the perfect daughter of Zion, and yet she's the mother of the new Israel, the church. So she's that link in which the old covenant comes to fruition, achieves its mission, giving birth to the Messiah. And she sums up in herself the faith of Israel and the faith of the church. Right? So she's daughter of Zion and mother of the church. She's the link between mankind and God who enters, no? Because she's the gate. She's the entrance portal for God to enter this world, born from Mary's womb. Okay, so she's, Mary is not marginal to our situation. Right? She's, her participation in God's plan is crucial for our being saved. Okay, we know that our separate brethren, the Protestants, very often find the church's faith regarding Mary to be a stumbling block. No? And there are various fears. One fear is that the church's doctrine about Mary isn't in Scripture, is not sufficiently Scriptural. And we'll try and answer that tonight and then the following weeks. Another fear is that the church divinizes Mary or gives her too much honor that ends up detracting from the honor due to her son. And what we'll try and see is that no, precisely that honor given to Mary enables the honor we give to her son to be on another level altogether, the divine level. Right? We honor Mary as the perfect creaturely response. And that enables her son to be on another level altogether, the Word of God made flesh. And so the honor we give to Mary is precisely to enable Christ to have a still higher, immeasurably higher honor, infinitely higher honor. And then there's the fear that by emphasizing her sinlessness, which we do, and we'll talk about that, we go against the idea that every man is a sinner and is in need of redemption. And we think, yes, that's true, with one exception. Obviously two exceptions, Christ and his mother. And that's not contrary, we'll see this later on, that's not contrary to the universal need for redemption, because Mary needed to be redeemed in advance so as to be preserved from all sin. And so her immaculate condition is the best fruit, the most beautiful fruit of Christ's redemption. Just given to her in advance. But we'll do that in another evening. That's the talk on the Immaculate Conception. I think that's the seventh one. And then another fear that Protestants have is that by speaking of Mary as co-redemptrix, we take away from Christ's dignity as redeemer. And again, we'll see just the opposite, that Mary's function as co-redemptrix shows the full value of Christ's redemption, that he's redeemed us so well that we, all of us, can cooperate with his redemptive work. And so we too are called to be co-redeemers, each in our own life. by accepting the crosses that come our way and offering them up in union with the cross of Christ. And Mary did that first and better than anyone else. And then finally, a fear that Protestants have is by speaking of Mary as mediatrix of graces, we take away from Christ's role in giving all grace. And we'll make the same response, that precisely her role as mediatrix will exalt her son's role as being the author of grace and the one who's merited every grace. She just distributes what her son earned on Calvary. And she distributes it by intercession, by interceding for us, as she did at Cana, at the wedding in Cana, when she said to her son, "They have no wine." Right? And so she says that all through human history, they have no wine. Right? They have no grace. And her son provides. Right? So we hope to, in the course of these lectures, answer these various objections that Protestants bring forth. Right? And we'll see as we go through it that Mary has a central role and that we find her throughout the scriptures, but always in a place subordinate to her son, and we could say immeasurably subordinate, because she's a pure creature and her son is God. Okay, so tonight and the following week, we're going to look at Mary in the Old Testament, which might seem strange, before we even get to the New Testament, where she's mentioned by name. We're going to start with the figures and prophecies of Mary in the Old Testament to prepare. And then Mary's present in the Old Testament in three ways. In prophecies, and we're going to look at the two principal prophecies tonight. She's also present in figures. The great women in the Old Testament, Sarah, Hannah, who has that beautiful canticle that's like Mary's Magnificat, Miriam, Moses' sister, Esther, Judith, the great women in the Old Testament serve as figures of Mary. And we'll look at that next week. We'll look at some of the principal figures. And then there's a third way that the Old Testament speaks of Mary, and that's because Mary goes together with Israel. The mission of Israel and the mission of Mary is one and the same. And what do I mean by that? The mission of Israel was to be, they were called to be the people in which God would become man. And Mary is called to be the mother, the womb in which God will become man. And so you see that the mission of Israel and the mission of Mary is the same, except that the mission of Israel focuses in Mary, right? Comes to term in Mary. Mary sums up Israel, right? And that's why we call her the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem. She's the yes of creation to the Word of God. Right? And so her role is what she does what all of Israel was called to do, but couldn't perfectly do. She does what all of us are called to do, but can't perfectly do. Okay, so let's begin by looking at this parallel between Mary and Israel. And so Israel realizes her mission through Mary. And the key point here is that God prepares for his works. God, the divine wisdom, doesn't do anything just on the spur of the moment. Right? God doesn't act impulsively. God has an eternal plan that's infinitely wise. And so it's part of wisdom, it's part of human prudence, to prepare for important things. And the more important the thing, the more we have to prepare for it. Right? So getting married, we prepare for that. And we prepare way in advance. Right? We prepare a year in advance. Entering religious life and making permanent vows, we prepare for that. Right? We prepare for that for years. And many other things in life. becoming a teacher. We prepare for that for years by studying. Okay. Well, what's the most important thing in the entire history of the universe? By far, the most important thing is God's entering his creation in the incarnation 2,000 years ago. Right? That's the center of all human history and of all the cosmos. And so we should expect that God would prepare for that in a way worthy of God. And, of course, he did prepare for it. And there are two preparations for his entering the world. One is general, and that's forming a people in which he would enter the world. And that's the mission of Israel, to be the people whose language God made man would speak, whose culture God made man would share, whose customs God made man would share, whose religious traditions he would participate in whose synagogues he would pray, in whose temple he would pray. So he prepared for becoming man by forming a people, and he prepared for it 2,000 years before he became man by calling Abraham out of Mesopotamia, out of Ur. Right? Come to a land that I will show you. So that was the beginning of God's preparing a people. So for 2,000 years, Israel was called, and Israel was chosen. Why was Israel chosen? Precisely to be that people in which God would be made man. Right? And that's why Israel is so unique among all the nations of the earth. And why Israel? Well, why? The right answer, I suppose, is why not Israel? There's sure, because no one could be apt. I mean, no people. I mean, there's no people by their natural qualities that would be somehow worthy of being a people in which God would become man. Yeah. And so God had to pick one people. What's that? Right, and he picks precisely the least. Now, when he tells us this, in Deuteronomy, God, Moses tells the people that God tells them that God has chosen Israel not because they're the strongest or the best or the most numerous or the oldest or the whatever, but precisely because they were the least. In fact, they didn't even exist. He calls Abraham to found this people that didn't exist at all. So that we could see that it's not human power, but God's work. And God does that all the time. He picks things that the world thinks are worthless so that the power can be seen to be his, so that the grace can be seen to be his. You know? And so he also picks us. Yeah. And we ought to think that he's picked us because we were the least and the most useless, so that the glory would be his. Right? And so God picked Israel to be the people in which he would become man, and he prepared them so that all the glory would be his, not theirs. And so he gave them new traditions that they didn't have before. So he gave them a law that they didn't have. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them a way of worshiping God, very detailed, that was from him and wasn't theirs. He gave them even his name, the sacred name of God, by which they were to call him, that they didn't have. And he gave them prophets that his Holy Spirit inspired. He gave them a beautiful the Psalms, religious hymns and canticles that were inspired by him and thus aren't mere human works but are the Word of God. And so he gave them all of these things, above all the Word of God, that there would be religious books in Israel that were different from the religious books in every other country. Right? Every country has some religious books, but they're of human origin. And Israel had religious books of which God is the author, right? Inspired by God. And that isn't done for any other people. Right? So in all of these ways, God prepared for his becoming man. And he sanctified Israel, and Israel became a holy nation, a nation set apart from all the other nations. Right? And that's repeated. In the Old Testament, you can find that 100 times, or probably more, that Israel is holy to the Lord, set aside, consecrated, God's own possession among all the peoples. And why? Because he was going to become man in them. right, because of the incarnation. Well, if he prepared in that way, for the coming into the world, by preparing the people in general in whom God would become man, how much more shouldn't he prepare the mother in whose womb he's going to become man? Right? If Israel needed such a thorough preparation for so many centuries, well, the mother would need, in addition to that preparation, a unique preparation. And we'll talk about that just in a minute. Right? And so we can see that Mary and Israel go together. But what is said of Israel has to be said more of Mary. Okay? More consecrated, more set aside. Because the incarnation is taking place in her body, in her maternity. Right? But in general, we can see that both Israel and Mary are elected for the same purpose. No, to receive the Son of God and give him to the world and give him to us. And to offer the Son of God to sanctify human history and thus to sanctify all nations and all men. Someone has to receive him so that all can benefit from him. Right? So Israel is called to receive him, and in particular Mary, so as to give him to us. Right? So as Israel was eternally elected to be the people of the incarnation, Mary was eternally elected to be the mother of God. And there, Israel and Mary are also linked in the church, because the incarnation is for the sake of the church. The Son of God became man through Israel and Mary, so that all men could be inserted into the people of God, into the new people of God. And so Israel, Mary, and the church, Israel, Mary, the incarnation, and the church all go together. Right? So Israel, Mary, prepare for the incarnation, which then becomes the principle of the church. And Mary becomes the mother of the church, which is the new Israel. Now when St. Paul, there's a beautiful line from St. Paul about Mary. There's only one, which we might be, again, Protestants make a big deal about this, that Mary doesn't appear so often in the Bible as you would think from the way Catholics speak about her. And that is surprising at first, and we'll speak about that. But that gives even more importance to those places in which she does appear. And a perfect example of this is Galatians 4, verse 4. Right? It's the one place that St. Paul speaks of Mary. And he doesn't name her. He calls her woman. And we'll see that's significant. We'll see that later tonight. So St. Paul sums up the work of salvation history in one line. He says, when in the fullness of time, when the time had fully come, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, that's Mary, right? That's the one time St. Paul mentions Mary, born of a woman, born under the law, that's what? Israel, to redeem those who are under the law, that's Israel, so that we, and I would want to say we all, might receive adoption as sons. Right? So St. Paul puts everything together there, that God comes into the world in the fullness of time. How? Born of a woman, Mary, born under the law, Israel, to redeem Israel so that we might have the adoption as sons, so that we might become sons of God. The Son of God becomes a son of man, a son of Mary, so that we might become sons and daughters of God in Christ, in the Son. Okay, and so that's the essence of God's plan in human history. In the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, God becomes man so that we might be adopted as sons of God. And so he's born into a people prepared for 2,000 years and born of a woman perfectly prepared from the moment of her conception. In other words, immaculately conceived and without sin. So her preparation has to sum up Israel. And we can explain it like this, that holiness, contact with God, requires holiness or sanctity or separation, consecration. The things that come into contact with God have to be set apart from ordinary use. And so, for example, the vessels that we use for the Eucharist are consecrated and set aside, and we can't use them for eating dinner, even though eating dinner is a good thing. And the altar that's used for the sacrifice of the Mass is set aside, and we can't use it for a dinner table, even though, again, eating dinner is a good thing. And we see that with all the things consecrated to God that come into contact with God. They're separated. And that's to show God's transcendence, that God's holiness is on a higher level. And so we want to keep it holy by separating it from the things of our ordinary life, the things that we use, the things of which we're the Lord. Right? Everything else serves us in our daily life. The food that we eat, the vessels that we use. But the things that serve God, we separate to show that He's the Lord of them. Now, if that's true of things like sacred vessels in sacred places and sacred times, how much more that must be true of the Mother of God. Right? This is the key principle of Mariology. And it's just common sense. And it seems to me that those people who object to Catholics making too much of Mary, the typical Protestant objection, they haven't reflected enough on the holiness that's required by contact with God. Okay? And if they were to reflect on it, I think they'd see, they'd come to see how we understand the holiness of Mary. Let's just take three examples from the Old Testament. When God wanted to speak to Moses on Mount Sinai, could everybody come and listen? Listen in. No, right? They had to stay at the foot of the mountain while Moses climbs up and speaks to God alone in the cloud. And if anybody even touched the mountain, what would happen? They would die. And why? Again, simply to show that contact with God requires separation. Right? And that was for Moses directly. And everyone else had to receive it through Moses. Another example was the divine name, the holy name of God, called the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, the name that God revealed to Moses. That could only be pronounced in Israel one time a year by one person, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in the Holy of Holies, prostrate on the ground. Then the high priest pronounced the holy name seven times. But otherwise, if you pronounce the holy name, there was the death penalty to keep it consecrated, to keep it holy, to keep it separated from our normal speech. No, and this is why we're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. A third example, the Ark of the Covenant was holy, and therefore you couldn't just, again, nobody could go before the Ark of the Covenant except for the high priest once a year. On that Yom Kippur, prostrate with the blood of sacrifices, because it was holy. And what did the ark contain? We know it contained three things. We read this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, I think. And we read that there was the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments written on stone, the manna, so a golden urn carrying the manna from the wandering the desert, and the rod of Aaron. The rod of Aaron was a branch that sprouted miraculously to show that Aaron was chosen by God to be high priest and not anyone else. Again, to serve the Lord as high priest had to be something picked out by God and not given according to human qualities. Right? And so the high priest in Israel was simply by came from being the eldest son of Aaron, and the eldest son of the eldest son, etc. So the ark was holy, and nobody else could touch it. Now there's an episode when David, the ark was lost. No, it was captured by the Philistines and put in their temple. And what happened? The pagan gods in that temple would fall to the ground. And the whole city in which the ark was got sick, got the plague, got the bubonic plague. And so finally the people were desperate, and they just got rid of the ark and put it in Israelite territory. And King David heard about this, and he wanted to bring it to his city, Jerusalem. And he organized a procession, and so there was dancing and so forth. And the ark was being carried by oxen, and there were two men on either side to safeguard. And going around a turn, the ark started to tip, and one of the men, Uzzah, put out his hand to steady the ark and touch the ark, and God struck him dead. Now, these things, again, may seem to us very startling, but it's to show a point. No, it's to show the holiness of sacred things, that they're not. They're right. They're separated from everything that belongs to our human natural order of things. Obviously, it doesn't mean that Uzzah went to hell. It just means that he died. So, okay. Now, if that's true of the Ark of the Covenant, which was really just carrying created things, right? It was carrying stone tablets in which the holy law of God was written. It was carrying bread. True, it came from God, but it was still bread, the manna. And it carried a rod. Okay, a miraculous rod, but still a piece of wood. If that was so holy because of what it represented, how much infinitely more holy is the living Torah? Christ is the living Word of God. The tablet of the law is just stone. Right? So Christ is the living law. He's the living bread from heaven. The true bed, right? The true bed that gives us eternal life. And he's the eternal high priest, of which Aaron was just a symbol, let alone the rod of wood. Right? And so Mary's carrying something infinitely, infinitely, infinitely holier than the Ark of the Covenant. Well, if only the high priest could touch the Ark of the Covenant and everybody else was struck dead by God, the preparation to bear the living Torah, how holy Mary had to be. Right? That's okay. And there's a general principle that when God gives a special mission, right, and all of us have a special mission, he gives us the grace proportionate to our mission, to accomplish that mission. Right? And that's why we should never despair and think, how can I do this awesome thing that God has given me to do? Well, if he's given me to do it, he'll give me the grace to do it. Well, that's true in general. So it was true of Israel. God asked for great things from Israel. And so he gave them graces that proportioned them to do it. The perfect response was only one, Our Lady, but nevertheless, the whole people was sanctified with a grace not given to the other peoples on the earth. And that may seem arbitrary to us, but it's not arbitrary. It's this principle where a mission is given, grace is given in proportion. And not everyone can have the same mission. And the fact is, only one people could be the people in which God would become man. And only one mother could be the mother who would be the mother of God. Right? So we should think that God prepared them proportionately. Okay, so that's the general, those are general principles about Mary that we can deduce from Israel. Let's look now at the prophecies directly about Mary. And there are fundamentally two, but they're very important. Neither one names her as Mary, right? But that's not necessary. Okay, these two prophecies that we're going to look at are Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth. So let's begin with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, Protestants, we said, object that Mary's not found in Scripture. Well, she is present if you have the eyes to see her. No, and she's present in these two very important prophecies. It's true there are many other messianic prophecies that don't directly mention Mary, but these are two of the most important. Okay, and next time we'll look at the figures of Mary in the Old Testament, Sarah and Esther and Judith. But the most important figure of Mary in the Old Testament is Eve. But she's a figure of Mary by opposition. And so the first prophecy about the Messiah in Scripture is at the same time a prophecy about Mary as the new Eve. So let's look at that. Genesis chapter 3:15. And it occurs right after the original sin, by which Adam and Eve lost grace for themselves and for all of us, for all mankind, for all their children and descendants. And so they could have been led by that to fall into despair. Now, that would have been natural to think, we've squandered God's grace and gifts for everyone. And they could have just committed suicide and given up. And so right at the dawn of human history, and their descendants, likewise, could have been tempted to give up. And so it's very significant that the first thing that happened after the fall, after they got expelled from Eden, is that God made a promise of the future Messiah and his mother. And it's curious, it's very curious, because this prophecy was made, directed, not to Adam and Eve themselves, but to the devil. Peculiar thing. So, in the original sin, there were three partners in the sin, in the evil. Eve, Adam, who did it, so Eve who prepared for it by sinning first, Adam who did the original sin, because Adam was our head. And the grace was entrusted to Adam to be passed on to all the descendants. So he has the responsibility. And so it's more his sin than Eve's, because he was the head. But nevertheless, she participated by preparing the way, by sinning first and tempting him and leading him also to sin. But she sinned because she was tempted by Satan. And so there were three protagonists in the fall: Satan, Eve, and Adam. And so after the sin, God speaks to those three, to Adam, Eve, and Satan. And directly speaking to Satan, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, Satan's seed, and her seed. He, the Vulgate translates she, but we'll use he for the moment. He shall bruise your head, shall crush your head. The seed of the woman shall crush your head, speaking to Satan, speaking to the serpent. But you shall bruise his heel. Right, that's the text. Right, it's very brief. And everything's packed into this one sentence. Everything, practically. So what should we notice? Well, I think the first most striking thing is this is at the dawn of human history. So right from the very beginning of human history, of the history of man's life after the original sin, there's hope. There's hope of a Redeemer who will make right what the serpent made wrong. Right? So to crush the head of the serpent would mean to crush the head of iniquity, to crush the consequences of original sin, which is death and disorder, death and concupiscence and suffering. And so the mission, the hope, is that a Redeemer will crush the work of Satan. And so man, right from the beginning, had this hope in a Redeemer. And it's very interesting that when we look at the different religions of the world, the different cultures of the world, we see in every culture there is that hope in a Redeemer, perhaps understood with all kinds of deformations, other things added in, but every culture has a hope that God will redeem mankind through a Redeemer figure. And how is it that every culture knows this? I think the best explanation is that this got passed down. We can call this the primordial tradition. That Adam and Eve didn't keep this to themselves because this was the most important thing that they knew. That God promised a Redeemer. And so this would have gotten passed down to Cain and Abel. Abel died. And then Seth, who replaced them, and all their children, etc., etc. And would have come to Noah and everyone who came from Noah and peoples the earth today. And so every culture has some memory of this original prophecy. And so there's some idea that people have in every culture, except ours increasingly, of original sin and the promise of a Redeemer. And that means that every person in every culture could have hope, a salvific hope that God could use to save them, even in advance. Right? We're saved in hope. Okay, so that's the first thing. Secondly, and we said already that Christ, the Redeemer, will crush the head of Satan. In other words, crushing his power to lead us away from God. In other words, restoring what Satan destroyed. And what is it that Satan destroyed? Friendship with God. Right? That's the principal thing. Adam and Eve were made in friendship with God in the garden. And we see that by the fact that they walked with God in the garden. And so the mission of the Redeemer, of the seed of the woman, would have to be, if it's to crush the head of Satan, it would have to be to restore us to friendship with God and to win the forgiveness of sins. And so that's the mission. And we see also that, how did Satan do it? How did he lead Eve to sin? He led her to think that God is not good. He tempted her to think that God was after his own interests that were contrary to those of Eve, and that therefore Eve should rebel against God's plan for to get that knowledge that would be good for her. In other words, Satan led Eve to think that God's law wasn't good for her, but was bad for her, was against her true interests. And so we can see that the Redeemer's mission will be the opposite, no? To show us that the law of God is good, and that he becomes incarnate precisely as the living law to restore us to friendship with God. Okay. What else do we see? So the Savior will vindicate the goodness of God. Third, we see that the Redeemer will have to do battle with the serpent. Why? Because he crushes the head of the serpent, but the serpent bruises his heel. And it's the same, actually the same verb, to bruise. So the Redeemer bruises Satan's head, but his heel is bruised in the very blow that he gives to Satan's head. Now, what Israel understood of that, I don't know. But we, with hindsight, can understand it. That the bruising of the Redeemer's heel is the passion of Christ. Right? He crushed Satan's head precisely by dying on the cross. And so he was bruised as he bruised Satan. He was crushed in his human life as he crushed Satan's head. Right? So it's all prophecies are obscure until they happen, until they're realized. But this was clearly a prophecy of Christ's passion. Okay. But it doesn't end there. We see a very crucial figure in this prophecy is said to be the woman. Who is this woman? Right? That's the question. she's given tremendous prominence. Right? The prophecy starts with her. I will put enmity between you and the woman. God could have simply said, I will put enmity between you and the man. But he didn't say that. I'll put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, is what he says. And so we see that this woman has a great, tremendous role in the work of our salvation. Now, is she Eve? She can't be Eve, because Eve was not enemies with Satan. Eve was Satan's ally. Right? Eve believed Satan over God. In other words, Eve made herself an enemy of God by making herself a friend of Satan. So Eve can't be the woman who's in enmity with the serpent. And so it's clearly another woman. But it's another woman spoken of like Eve, because Eve's very name is the woman. And so this other woman who is in enmity is clearly a new Eve. In other words, a second Eve. And the seed of the woman clearly is a new Adam, because he's going to restore what the first Adam lost. Right? The first Adam lost friendship with God for all of us. The new Adam will restore it. The first Eve was Adam's companion and accomplice in the fall. She was made to be his companion and associate, and in good, obviously. No, she was made to be his associate in virtue, in love, in doing good. But she became his associate in the fall. And so in the restoration, we see there's a woman who plays the same kind of role that Eve played in our fall. And that role is not marginal, right? I mean, I think we can all see that. That Eve in our fall played a rather important role. It wouldn't have happened if she hadn't sinned. Right? Adam, because the reason that Scripture gives us why Adam sinned was to please his wife, principally. And so it's reasonable to think that he wouldn't have done it if she hadn't sinned first. And so I'm just saying that to show that Eve's role in our fall is rather important, crucial. And so that should lead us to think that Mary's role is not marginal. Or at least we haven't gotten to Mary yet, but the woman's role. In other words, and the woman in Genesis 3:15 is the mother of the one who will crush Satan's head. And so the mother of the Redeemers, her role would have to be as great as Eve's was in our fall. Okay? And so we can see, in hindsight, although I suppose Israel couldn't see this until it occurred, we can see that this is the first Marian text in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. And in fact, the most important Marian text outside of the New Testament, by far. Eve is given a title, and she is the mother of all the living, right? Because all of us descended from Eve. So she's the mother of every human being in the natural order of things. Right? And so it's reasonable to think that the woman in perfect enmity with the serpent, the new Eve, will likewise be the mother of all the living. Right? But in the order of grace. And this is where we get, this is the first text that shows us that, from which we can see that Mary will have to be our mother also. Right? To be the new Eve, the mother of all the living. And the fathers of the church bring this out in the early centuries. The earliest fathers who write treatises of theology are precisely the ones that first developed this theme that Mary's the new Eve in the second century. And they developed the parallelism. They say, well, Eve And by the way, we can, from this doctrine of Mary as the new Eve, we can get all the Marian doctrines of the church really have their root in this. So everything that we're going to talk about in the course of these lectures this fall is rooted in this, that Mary is the new Eve. And so the parallel would be this. As Eve was created, how was Eve created? In grace. Eve was created without immaculate, in a state of grace. In other words, Eve was created with human nature elevated to a state of friendship with God. And she was created without any stain of sin, without any concupiscence. And we'll talk more about this as we go along. And so it's fitting that the new Eve be no less well equipped. If the first Eve was created in grace, the second Eve, who's the mother of this Redeemer, it seems should be, if anything, much more well equipped, because she was given a greater role. Why is it a greater role? It's always harder to restore something that's been lost than simply to keep what you've been freely given. Right? Adam and Eve were freely given being made in a state of grace. They were freely given grace, and all they had to do was keep it. And they had to keep it simply by following a simple commandment, not to eat of the tree of knowledge. In other words, not to try and put themselves above God and His law. Whereas once it's been lost, it has to be merited anew. It has to be bought back. Right? That's immeasurably harder than simply keeping what's yours. Right? So the task of the new Adam and Eve, it's easy to see, is immeasurably greater, is infinitely greater than the task of the first Adam and Eve. And we see that the second Adam was much better equipped than the first Adam. The first Adam was just man. The second Adam, in order to do his job, had to be God and man in order to win back the grace that was lost. And so we should think that the second Eve, if the second Adam had to be so much greater than the first Adam, well, it's reasonable to think that the second Eve, the new Eve, has to be greater than the first Eve. Well, if the first Eve was made in a state of grace, it's reasonable to think that the new Eve, likewise, etc. Right? So that's the basic idea.
Well, I'm afraid we'll have to end it there. This is Roy Shoman, once again, your host on Salvationists from the Jews on Radio Maria. We've just been listening to a lecture given by Dr. Lawrence Feingold on the Blessed Virgin Mary as the new Eve, the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Old Testament. I hope you have found it enjoyable and rewarding. If you want to let me know if you liked it, you may send me an email at last name, Shoman, S-C-H-O-E-M-A-N, at Catholic.org, and let me know. And perhaps if there's a positive response, I might persuade Dr. Feingold to permit me to broadcast some more of his talks in this series. He is eminently qualified to do so, being both a Jew who's entered the Catholic Church and being a fully qualified philosopher and theologian teaching at the Catholic Seminary in St. Louis. Anyway, that's all for today. Bye for now. I hope you join us again next week on Salvation is from the Jews.
You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.